Has there ever been an occasion in your life when you desperately wanted someone to come to know the Lord? Someone was very important to you, someone close to you, and your heart's desire was for them to believe what you believe. You wanted to share Jesus with them, and you went about your business doing everything you knew how to do to witness to them and tell them about the gospel of Christ. But much to your chagrin, you discovered that when you began sharing Christ with them, they weren't interested at all. As a matter of fact, rather than being interested, they almost became hostile toward you. They didn't want to hear what you had to say. They were completely turned off by Christianity and by your faith. In fact, not only were they hostile toward the gospel, they were rejecting you personally. They pushed you aside. They wanted to have nothing to do with you if you were going to witness to them. Or have you ever found yourself in an environment that was hostile to Christianity? Maybe where you work, maybe a family situation, maybe where you went to school. People there just mocked the Christian faith, laughed at you because you believe. The question this morning is this: why are people this way? What causes someone to mock the gospel of Christ? Why would someone reject the wonderful gospel of grace that we have through our Lord? And more importantly, what do you do if you are living in that kind of environment? How do you deal with a hostile environment when people don't want to receive Christ? Well, that's what we want to talk about today. Take your Bible and quickly open them up again to Acts chapter 17. Back to the passage of Scripture we were reading just a moment ago. Acts 17. And in a moment, we'll back up and look beginning with verse 16. We started with verse 24 a few moments ago, but look back now to verse 16. We're going to talk about why men resist the gospel. Why it is some will hear but not respond. Why they don't really care about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for some of you, this will be a very personal issue. I think some of you are going through some personally trying times. You're sharing your faith with people you love and they're rejecting you. Some of you wives, for example. And I know this because I've talked to some of you. You have husbands who are not part of the faith, and you've tried desperately to share your faith with them. They're just not interested. Some of you parents, you have children, you raise them in the church. You tried your best to inculcate your faith into their life and help them to believe, but they have rejected your faith. They've walked away from it. They're not interested in it. Some of you as young people accepted Christ, and your parents are not believers. Your brothers and sisters don't know Christ, and they mock you because you do. Maybe you're in school somewhere and your friends aren't Christians and they're putting you down because you are a believer. It can be a very, very personal issue. Now, if that is your situation, you are in the exact same set of circumstances that the Apostle Paul was in Acts chapter 17. Let me show you what's happening in this passage. In Acts 17, you have the account of a man named Paul. This is the time when Paul was in a place called Athens. Now, this is Athens, Greece, not Athens, Tennessee, not Athens, Georgia. This is Athens, Greece. And there he comes in contact with people who are hostile to Christianity. He finds himself in a hostile environment to the Lord. Let me show you. Take your Bible, look in verse 16. The Bible says, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. And therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews, with the Gentiles, Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. And certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, 'What does this babbler want to say?'" By the way, see the word babbler? That word's a Greek word that literally meant seed picker. That would translate in our idiom as nitpicker. What does this nitpicker want to say to us? What does this babbler have to say to us? It goes on in verse 18. "Others said he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus saying, 'May we know what this doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, and therefore we want to know what these things mean.' For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but to tell or to hear some new thing." Verse 22. "Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus." Now some translations will say Mars Hill. This one says Areopagus. "And he said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious.'" By the way, that's not necessarily a compliment. But he says, "I perceive you're very, very religious." Verse 23. "For as I was passing through, considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you.'" Now skip over to verse 30. "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by the raising of him from the dead." Now watch. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, "We'll hear you again on this matter." Verse 34. However, some men joined him and believed. Stop right there. Now, what's happening? Well, here's the Apostle Paul. He's in the city of Athens. He's in a hostile environment. He's in a place that he's unfamiliar with, around people that he does not know. But this is an environment of people who are immoral. These are people who believe false religions and foolish philosophies. It was a place where people needed the gospel of Christ, but they weren't interested. I don't know whether you pick up on this or not, but as you read it, this is a place where people desperately are hungering for something spiritual, but yet they don't want the gospel of Christ. They're desperately in need, but defiantly resisting Jesus Christ, the Christian faith, the gospel of Christ. I want you to understand, this is an ancient account, but it's also a very modern day issue. I don't suppose anybody with any sense at all would deny the fact that we live in a hostile environment to the Christian faith. Everything from the movies that we watch, the newspapers that we read, to some of the academic courses we're subjected to, all of these things seem to be hostile to Christianity. But what do you do about that? How do you live in hostile territory? That's what we want to look at. Now, for those of you who are uninitiated, let me explain what we like to do around here. I like to take a passage in the Bible, break it apart, and analyze it, and look at it, and try to see what God is saying to us in this scripture. So I want to do two things this morning. Number one, I want to talk to you about what causes some to resist Christ. What is it that gets in the way of the gospel message? And then I want to talk to you about how you and I should respond when we come across people like this. How do you live in hostile territory? Are you ready? Here we go. The first thing I want us to talk about is why some men are hostile. Why some people resist the gospel of Christ. What is it that causes some to refuse or reject Christianity? To want to have nothing to do with your faith and with my faith. See, this is the situation Paul is facing. He's in a situation where people are rejecting Jesus Christ. And by the way, he's heartbroken over this. Verse 16 says that Paul's spirit was provoked. The word provoked there is the word paroxysm. It means to be deeply grieved. It means to be heartbroken. Paul looks around at people who need Christ but don't want Christ, and it breaks his heart. I know how he feels. Over 2 decades of preaching has brought me to the point of looking around at people and wondering, when will some folks respond? And I got to tell you, there are Sundays when I get up to preach and I try to share the simplicity of the gospel, and I look out at the congregation and I know there are some here who've never received Christ. And Sunday in and Sunday out, I have this faith, this belief that if you just hear the gospel, surely you're going to respond. You surely couldn't turn it down. But time and time again, I've watched people who hear the gospel, who have understood the gospel, and yet have refused, defiantly refused the gospel of Christ. It's a heartbreaking thing. Now, what causes people to do this? Well, if you'll go back and look at the story, there are 2 or 3 things I think play into this. One is this. I think, first of all, there's some who reject the gospel based on lifestyle choices. Are you listening? Write this one down. Some people, when they resist the gospel, they do so based on lifestyle choices, or you might say their moral agenda. Or to put it to you another way, there are some people who don't want Christ because they've chosen to live life a certain way. And the gospel speaks against that way of life, and they know it. There are some people who've chosen to live life in such a way that the gospel of Christ, when it comes into their life, convicts them, and they don't want the conviction. They want to do what they want to do and feel as if they do it legitimately. And so therefore, they don't want the gospel in their life. In fact, let me show you something here. Look back, if you will, at verse 16. Let me point out something you'll have to think about for just a moment to understand. In verse 16, the Bible says that Paul waited for them in Athens. His spirit was provoked within him when, now watch, he saw that the city was given over to idols. Now you understand what it implies when it says these people were idolatrous? And the city was given over to idols? Well, you won't understand this until you understand something about idolatry. So let me explain this. You have to understand that idolatry, in the purest sense of the word, is not a religious system. Now listen, let me say it one more time. Idolatry, in the purest sense of the word, is not a religious system. Rather, it is a moral system. Let me define for you what an idol is. An idol is a physical manifestation or personification of some god that man has created in his mind to make him feel better about the things he's doing in his life. Did you catch that? Let me say it again. An idol is some physical manifestation or personification of a God that man creates in his own mind to make him feel better about his life. In other words, it's a God created in the mind of man, then fashioned by the hand of man to justify the behavior of men. In other words, there are some of these things, or some of us who have certain proclivities in our life, certain desires, certain immoralities, and we say, hey, we want to do some things and we want to feel good about doing them. Here's what we can do. We can make our own God. We can create an idol. That idol will be the God over this behavior. We can worship Him. Let me illustrate. If you go back and study, you'll discover that in the ancient world, there were a number of different gods, a number of different idols. One was a god named Mammon. Christ spoke about Mammon. He said, you cannot worship God and Mammon at the same time. Who was Mammon? Well, Mammon was the god of materialism, the god of material possessions, the god of ownership. Where did Mammon come from? Mammon was created in the mind of men and then fashioned by the hands of man to justify the desire of men to give themselves to material things. There was a god called Bacchus or Bacchus. Who was Bacchus? He was the god of intoxication, the god of wine. Well, where did he come from? He was created in the mind of man, then fashioned by the hand of man to justify the drunkenness of man. There was a goddess called Aphrodite. In some cultures, she was called Venus. She was the goddess of lust. She's called the goddess of love, but study her. She's really the goddess of lust. Her position in the godness, or whatever you want to call it in their mythology, was that she was the goddess over sensuality, sexuality, licentiousness. In fact, in the city of Athens, there were temples to the goddess Aphrodite. And these temples had within them temple prostitutes who committed acts of sexual immorality in the name of worship of their goddess. Now understand what this is about. Where did she come from? She was created in the mind of people, fashioned by the hands of people, to justify the sins of people. There was a god called Mars. Who was Mars? Mars was the god of war and domination. Where did he come from? He was created in the mind of man, fashioned by the hand of man, to justify the desire people have to dominate other folks. Now in the city of Athens, there were over 30,000 different idols to different gods. 30,000. One historian said, you're more likely to run into a god on the streets of Athens than a man. Now what does that imply? Well, if these idols are the creation of man's minds and the fashioning of man's hand to justify man's behavior, then what it implies is this. Here was a community, a society, bent on doing their thing. Here was a community bent on following their own moral agenda. Whatever they wanted to do, they wanted to do. Now, what do you suppose happens when the gospel comes against that kind of culture? The gospel talks about an absolute God, one God, an absolute God with absolute standards of right and wrong. You understand how the gospel is in that community is going to create resistance? I believe that's what we see many times today. In fact, I'm convinced that is the basic motivation behind the media attack against Christianity. I don't suppose any of you would doubt or deny that basically the media is anti-Christian in many respects. We're often mocked and ridiculed. Movies and television programs, everything from movies to newspaper articles, try to find some way to put down evangelical conservative Christianity. Well, why? Evangelical conservative Christianity believes in an absolute God and absolute standards of right and wrong. And it goes against the grain of their agenda, their moral agenda. Let me give you something else, though. Go back to the passage. Now, first of all, there are those who reject Christ based on lifestyle choices. They want to live in a certain way, and the gospel convicts them. Then there are those, now listen, who reject Christ based on religious pride. Let me show you something. Look in verse 17. Now, in verse 16, he speaks of idolatry, but the emphasis shifts in the next verse. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happen to be there. Now, do you understand who he's talking to? These are no longer the idolaters. Now he's talking to religious people. Not idolatrous people as such, but religious people. The Bible says he speaks to the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers. We're not sure what that means. It probably means the Jews and converts to Judaism, or proselytes to Judaism, Gentiles who were considering Judaism. But let me tell you who these are. These are religious folk. These are people who know there's one God. These are people who, if you witness to them, they would say, hey, I'm no pagan. I belong to the synagogue. I know there's a God. I'm a good man. Why? I've been through all the rites and the rituals. I've been circumcised and baptized and whatever else you want to say. I've been through it all. I am a religious person. But these were people who were resistant to Jesus Christ. And guys, I want to tell you, this is the toughest crowd you'll ever try to win. Religious people. Religious people are the most difficult people to share Jesus Christ with. Let me explain who this is. Now, when I talk about people being religious, some of you, automatically, you think of someone who holds a Far Eastern religion, some mystic kind of belief. No, these are people that you and I come across every single day. Religious folk. In fact, in Cleveland, Tennessee, I don't suppose that there's a hostile environment morally, at least not much. The moral agenda is not really what gives us trouble. In Cleveland, Tennessee, the most difficult people for us to deal with are almost all religious. It's amazing to me how when you share your faith, everybody you talk to in Cleveland, Tennessee is affiliated with a church somewhere. Have you noticed that? It's amazing. All of our churches are way too small because all of our community is affiliated with our church. You know, what always amazes me is the membership in most Baptist churches. We have, in membership of our church, 3,300 members. You couldn't find 1,500 of them with a joint effort of the FBI and the CIA and the Secret Service. Put them all together, you couldn't find some of these people. On any given Sunday, you'll have about 1,500 of our folks who will participate in the worship at this church. Where's everybody else? Where are these people? Most of them, or at least many of them, aren't affiliated in any other sense other than the fact that they've joined a church. And you'll never hear from them until someone dies or someone wants to get married or someone is sick and then they remember they're affiliated with a church. Let me tell you who these folks are. They're religious folks. But their religion keeps them in many ways from really knowing Christ. They're religious, but they've never really surrendered their life to Him. They think because they walked down an aisle and got dipped in the water up there, that means they're okay. In fact, they'll even be offended with you when you suggest maybe they're not. Some of you will recall, sometime back I was preaching a series of messages through the seven churches of the Revelation. One of those churches is described as being a dead church. In that service I said, or that sermon I said, that these were people who looked alive but spiritually were dead. They didn't know Christ at all. Overall, I had some positive reaction to that message, but I also had one or two negative reactions. Only one that really stuck with me. One lady said this. She said, the pastor seemed upset. He seemed to be implying that there are people at First Baptist Church who are members and don't know Christ, are not saved. Did I imply that? If I implied that, I beg your forgiveness. Because I want you to understand, I did not intend to imply that. I intended to state that emphatically. And if I just implied it, I missed the point here. As emphatically as I know how to say it, in every church in this community, there are people who are very, very religious, but they've missed the boat completely when it comes to Christ. They've never really given their heart to the Lord. Maybe during vacation Bible school, they walked down the aisle and then they were baptized, but they've never really had a saving encounter. Maybe there was a revival service and they got all emotional and they said, oh, I want to ask Jesus into my heart, but they really didn't. They're very, very religious. And they go through the moves. They're in the right place and the right motions in their life, but they don't know Him. They're like an insurance company I heard of that had its building burned to the ground and then discovered that they had not even insured their own building. That's the way a lot of church members are. Right place, right time, right motions, but they haven't covered the bases. They haven't even known Christ. And then there was a third reason, a third thing that caused some to reject Christ. Go back to the passage. Some because of lifestyle choices, some because of religious pride. And then there were those who rejected Christ because of what I will call intellectual arrogance. If you go back and read this thing, you'll discover that there was a moral environment hostile to Christ. And there was a religious environment hostile to Christ, but there was also an academic environment that was hostile to Christ. Let me show you. Look in verse 18. Verse 18 says, then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, what does this babbler want to say? Now, guys, you know who he's talking to? He's not talking to idolatrous people, necessarily, the immoral. And he's not talking to religious folks. He's talking to the intellectual crowd. These are the philosophers. Who is a philosopher? What is a philosopher anyway? Someone said a philosopher is someone who tells you things you already know in terms you cannot understand. Let me give you a better definition. A philosopher is a person who loves his own thinking. The word philosophy comes from a combination of two words, phileo, meaning to love, and sophia, meaning wisdom or knowledge. Philosophers love wisdom, knowledge, thinking, and learning. But whose wisdom, knowledge, thinking, and learning do they love? Their wisdom and their knowledge and their thinking and their learning. These are people who basically want to elevate the mind of man above everything. And when you share faith with them, to them it's a ridiculous idea. The gospel's not sophisticated enough. These are the intellectuals. In fact, notice what it says about them. It said there were two types. There were Epicureans and there were Stoics. Let me explain what those two types of philosophy were, because they exist today. Who were the Epicureans? Epicureans were people who took their name from a man named Epicurus, who lived 300 years before Christ. To oversimplify his teachings, this is what he said. He said there was no God, or if there was a God, he wasn't involved with people's lives. And since there's no God involved in your life, there's no eternal purpose. And since there's no God involved in life and no eternal purpose, then there's no ultimate meaning to life. And since there's no God involved in life, no ultimate purpose, and no eternal meaning to anything you do, then nothing you do really matters. And so the only thing you can do in life is just enjoy. Live your life to the fullest. Have a wonderful time. I mean, after all, there's no God, no eternal significance, no ultimate purpose. Nothing you do counts. So have a good time. All of life is just live to be lived. Sound familiar to you? It's very much like some of the philosophy of our day. Much of the academic settings that many of us have been through and have experienced in our academic career was based on the presupposition that there is no God. Or at least if there's a God, he's not involved. And there is no real divine purpose, no ultimate meaning. So therefore, what we do really doesn't matter that much. So do what you want. Then there was a second philosophy called Stoicism, the Stoics. Who were the Stoics? Stoics took the philosophy from a man named Zeno. Zeno taught from a porch called a Stoa. Therefore, his followers were called Stoics. Let me simplify this. The best way I know to describe Stoics are the ultimate humanist. They basically said, if there's a God, you can't deal with him. Best you can do in life is master your own destiny. Discipline yourself and master your own destiny. Sound familiar? Same type of stuff you hear every day. If there is a God, you can't deal with him. Just master your own destiny. But the point is, these are the intellectual arrogants. These are the ones who, when you witness to them, they say, how can anybody believe that stuff? How can you believe a simple gospel that says a man died on a cross for your sins? How can you believe that what happened 2,000 years ago can affect your eternity? Why, I'm too intelligent for that. I'm too educated for that. I'm too sophisticated for that. Life isn't that simple. That's what they encountered. That's what we encounter. Now, very quickly, let me show you one last thing, and then we're through. Now, first of all, I want you to understand what caused some to reject. In a second, how do you live in that kind of environment? What do you do if you find yourself in an environment that's hostile to Christ? Some of you are in that kind of environment. Some of you, for example, work in environments where there's moral hostility to Christ. I talk with people who work in factories and work on assembly lines, and they talk about some of the things they hear from some of the workers, some of the moral behavior, immoral behavior that they put up with. Some of you go to classes, and you go to schools where there's this kind of hostility, this academic hostility. Some of you know people in the community who are religious, but they don't know Christ. And when you try to witness to them, they're angry with you. Well, what do you do? Well, very quickly, let me show you what Paul did. I want to make this as simple as I possibly can. If you'll go back and look in chapter 17, there are two or three things I want you to notice. The first one is this. When Paul found himself in a hostile environment, he resisted the temptation. Listen. He resisted the temptation to attack those who were hostile to him. Now, guys, I've been trying to find a way to say this, and it's very, very important. The first thing you have to understand is this. Paul resisted the temptation to go on the attack. If you read this carefully, Paul does not condemn their immorality.
And he doesn't refute their religion. And he doesn't really debate their philosophy, though he reasons with them. He doesn't really debate their philosophy point by point. He resists the temptation to attack those who are hostile. I don't know how you are, but I'm different from that. Man, when someone is hostile to me, I want to attack them. And when someone doesn't like Christ, I want to go toe-to-toe with them. Don't you? Look up here. Don't you? I do. When I see someone whose lifestyle choice is repugnant to the gospel, my first reaction is to say, hey, sinner, you're going to bust hell wide open. And sometimes I almost enjoy saying that. Wow, you're a sinner. You're going to hell. Let me tell you what's wrong with your life. And I've got a whole list of things that are wrong with people's lives. I know so much about it. And I am a very good judge. Are you a good judge? I am a good judge. I really am. I can spot sin a mile away. I can see it on your faces. Did you know that? It'll make some of you sweat. Yeah, and I can pick it out. I could stand up here this morning and I could point my finger. I won't. And I could start condemning you for your behavior. I'd like to do that. That's my natural proclivity. And when I find someone who believes something stupid in their religion, I want to straighten them out. I want to say, you poor, stupid person, let me tell you the truth. And when I find someone who's intellectually arrogant, those are the ones I really like. I want to go toe-to-toe and debate them. I want them to know that I am just as intelligent as they are. Even if I'm not, I want them to think that I am. And I love to go at it. Guys, I discovered a long time ago, you never win anybody to Christ by attacking them. You just don't. You're never going to win anybody to Christ by condemning their lifestyle. You're never going to win anybody to Christ by refuting their religion. You're never going to win anybody to Christ by debating their thinking, their philosophy. Let me give a special word to wives here. Ladies, be very careful with your husbands who are not believers. You will never nag him into the kingdom of God. I have yet to meet the man that was nagged into the kingdom of God. I've seen some nagged into the church, but never nagged into the kingdom of God. Let me give you a second thing that Paul did. First of all, he resisted the temptation to go on the attack. The second thing Paul did was this. Paul recognized the fact that even though these folks were hostile, they were still hungry for spiritual truth. Look, if you will, in verse 23. Interesting statement. Verse 22 says, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, or Mars Hill, and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're very religious. For as I was passing through, considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What does that mean? Can you picture this? 30,000 altars of worship, 30,000 different gods, 30,000 different idols, but there's one with the inscription on the bottom that says, to the unknown God. Why do you suppose they had an altar to an unknown God? Some say they're just simply trying to cover their bases. They're afraid that maybe there's a God that they don't know about. If there's a God that they don't know about, maybe they've offended him. So they're covering their bases. Like the old story of the woman who married four men in succession, a banker, an entertainer, a preacher, and an undertaker. Someone asked her why she married these four men. She said, one for the money, two for the show, three to get ready, and four to go. I'm sorry, I had to throw that one in. Cover all your bases. But ladies and gentlemen, there's another possibility here. The other possibility is that these were people who were hungry inside, that something was missing, and they knew it. In spite of all that they were doing and trying and believing and thinking, they knew something was missing. They couldn't put their finger on it, but they knew something was missing. Let me assure you of something. People know something's missing in their life. Even those who are hostile to Jesus Christ know something's wrong. They may not admit it, but they know it. In fact, let me tell you what I believe. I believe that there are no such things as true atheists. Now, I know there are some who will argue that point, but I don't really believe that there are true atheists. And the reason I don't believe that is because the Scripture says that God has placed in the heart of every man a knowledge of Him. There are some who deny Christ and deny God and say they're atheists, but I really believe that deep down inside, there's something in all of us that tells us that there's a God. Beyond that, I believe that something inside of all of us wants to connect with that God. I believe something hungers for the Lord. You parents whose children have walked away from the faith, I really believe the time will come when they'll recognize something is missing from their life. Something's not right. You wives who have struggled with your husbands and they've been so unreceptive, I hope that the heart doesn't grow so hard and so cold that they can't respond, but I really believe the time will come when they'll recognize something's missing in their life. They won't know what it is, but there's a spiritual hunger there. Some of you who are involved in the academic setting and you're immersed in intellectual arrogance, people trying their best to come up with all the answers for themselves. They're looking for something they think they can find on their own, but they're hungry on the inside. Something is missing there. Paul knew that. Then let me show you the last thing that Paul did. And the best way I know how to say it is this. After Paul perceived their spiritual hunger and refused to attack them, then Paul just simply lifted up Christ before them. Now this is going to be extraordinarily simple. I wish I could find a very complicated, erudite way of saying this, but I can't seem to figure one out. But if you'll go back and read it very carefully, all Paul did was this. Paul stood firm in his own faith and just lifted Jesus up. He didn't let anybody else's moral agenda corrupt him. He did not let anyone else's religious tradition sway him. He didn't allow any of the philosophies that men were espousing in Athens to change his mind. He just kept preaching Jesus. The Bible says in chapter 17, verse 18, he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. The Bible says in verse 23, the last phrase, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. The Bible says in verse 31, he preached to them the man whom God has ordained, giving assurance to this that all by raising him from the dead. You know what he's doing? He's just standing firm in his own convictions, in his own faith, and preaching Jesus. That's all he's doing. He's not letting anybody move him or sway him. He's just standing firm in it. Oh, you say, well, Pastor, don't you think it would have been better if Paul had attacked? Don't you think it would have been better if Paul had condemned their immorality, and Paul had refuted their religion, and Paul had debated their philosophy? Wouldn't that not have been better? No. Now listen carefully. Paul knew something that I want you to learn, and if you don't learn anything else this morning, learn this. Paul knew that you could never change the behavior of a man until you change his beliefs. And you can never change the beliefs of a man until you change the way he thinks. And you can never change the way a man thinks until you change his heart. And only Christ can change a man's heart. Let me say it one more time because I want you to catch it. This applies to your children, your husband, whoever. You can never change the behavior of a man until you change his beliefs. Never change his beliefs until you change his way of thinking. Never change his way of thinking until you change his heart. And only Christ can change his heart. And so he just lifted up Jesus to him. And that's what you have to do. You say, well, I'm not sure that's very effective. Are you sure that will work? Well, let me show you what happens. Take your Bible again. Go back to Acts 17 real quick. The Bible says in Acts chapter 17, in verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, we'll hear you again on this matter. Verse 34, however, some men joined him and believed. You catch the picture here? Paul stood firm in his faith. Some mocked him. That'll always happen. Not everybody's going to believe. In fact, only the minority are really going to be believers. Some will mock. Some procrastinated. They say, we'll hear you again on this matter. But there were some who did believe. And there's some who will believe when you stand firm in your faith. That's what Paul did. Years ago when I was a student in college, I have to tell you, there were occasions when I had the opportunity back then in a secular environment at a secular university to take a strong stand for Christ. And to be honest, there are occasions when I just didn't do it. Let the opportunity pass me by. But on one particular occasion, by God's grace, and for whatever reason, on that one occasion at least, I managed to take a stand. We're involved in a class, and something came up, and I espoused the Christian view of this issue. And I can remember, it was just like an attack at that moment. Everybody just seemed to turn against me. The particular professor was Jewish. He was not, I won't say he's agnostic or atheist, but he was Jewish. And when I espoused the Christian position, he attacked me in this area. And I was waiting on everyone else to come to my aid. I figured that surely there were others there who believed what I believed. Nobody did. And I tried to take a stand. I wavered a little bit, but I by the end, I had taken a strong stand. And I walked out feeling terrible, feeling as though I had really failed, as if something had gone wrong and I had really been an embarrassment to the Lord. A lot of people were mocking, laughing, poking fun at my faith. The next day, however, I was sitting in the library, and a young lady came up and sat down across the table from me. I didn't notice her. I was reading something, and I thought she was studying as well. But a few moments, I could just sort of feel her looking at me. You ever felt someone looking at you? You know they're looking at you. She was looking at me. I lifted up my head and looked at her. She said, I was in class with you yesterday, and I really wish I could have stood up and said what you said. She said, would you mind if we talk a little bit about what you believe? And for about an hour, I sat there in the library sharing Christ with this young lady, leading her to Christ. In that situation, some mocked. Maybe there were some who later would consider it, but at least there was one who did believe. That's what we're to do. In your home, in your school, on your job, you stand firm in your faith. And I tell you, some will believe. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the example of Paul. We thank you, Father, that you've shown us through him that though it's difficult and the environment that we're in sometimes is hostile to Christianity, if we take a strong stand, you can use that. And Father, I pray that knowing that your grace is sufficient, that all of us would commit ourselves to taking that strong stand. And Father, it just seems that more and more there's hostility toward the faith. More and more we sense that there are those who turn against us. But Lord, in these last days, in these days, perhaps even toward the end of history, before Christ comes again, help your people to be strong and let some believe. Father, let us reach some for Jesus Christ. In the next few moments, Lord, as we sing, we pray that you would intervene. There are some who are here who've never really accepted Christ. Lifestyle choices have gotten in the way, and they're afraid of a change. They're not ready to change. Some who've been very religious but don't know you. They remind me of what you said, that one day they'll stand before you in judgment and you'll say, I've never known you. There are some here, Father, who hear the whole gospel of grace, and they mock it and they laugh at it. They say, well, it's too simple. To believe such an archaic, old-fashioned idea is just too simplistic. Father, for those who may be in that situation, help them to see the simplicity of grace is the only way. And Father, for other decisions that need to be made, for some who just simply need to recommit themselves to standing firm in the faith, others who need to become part of the church. The message this morning has been directed toward believers, but Father, for those who've never believed, let this be the day they choose to do so. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.